Let's open with prayer. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your good gifts. One of those gifts is to see your Son in action, to see how he related to people, especially how he related to difficult situations. Help us, Father, to learn from his example, to see that there's a pattern and a logic to the way he acted, as our brother Devin is teaching us, that every time he's looking to save people, but how he did it, how we can act in different situations, especially those tough ones, those pressure situations, Father, we pray that you'd move our hearts and our minds to consider his example and to try to practice it in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, I think it was Tuesday when I was previewing the classes, the normal human reaction to a tense or difficult situation is typically described as fight or flight. It's related to our body's release of adrenaline. And suddenly you've got all this energy and you've got to do something with it, and you either get angry and fight to hold your position, or you get afraid and run away, and or you submit to circumstances that you don't really want to submit to. Thank you. But Jesus, by his actions and his teachings, shows us a different way. And I think of it as the third option. I think that's an interesting phrase to challenge us not to go with our first two choices, but to keep on digging until we come up with that third option, that one that really feels right, that one that's, you know, we see that God's at work. It's not fighting, it's not giving up either. It's not violence, it's not cowardice either. It's not immediate victory, but it's not being a victim either. I hope we can begin to see this and include it into our lives. And there's many people that have actually made great use of Jesus' third options. In the last 60 years, these include people like Mahatma Gandhi in India, Martin Luther King in America, Nelson Mandela in South Africa, people who have incorporated this into their way of relating and changed the way that races and different groups of people have related to each other all over the globe. Sometimes parts of Jesus' teaching are referred to as nonviolence, as peaceful demonstrations, as passive resistance. The Bible presents this idea in several forms. Sometimes it's referred to as the golden rule. Sometimes it's referred to as the law of liberty. Sometimes it's referred to as being a peacemaker. And sometimes it's simply referred to as love. We can try to understand and apply this idea of Jesus in the difficult relationships in our lives. And when we do this, we honor our Father and our Lord Jesus, and we can experience freedom, spiritual freedom and satisfaction. You know, humanity thrives on revenge. You hurt my family, so we're going to hurt your family worse. The law added an eye for an eye, not because we want a whole bunch of blind people, but because it was trying to limit the amount of retribution. You know, you poked my brother's eye out, so I'm going to take both of your eyes. No, the law set a limit, one eye for one eye, one tooth for one tooth, so that it could contain revenge. In contrast, the concept of Jesus' third option is told to us in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Jesus mentioned in his teaching a whole bunch of different difficult situations that could come up in the life of a believer, and he suggested ways that they could handle each one of them. So we're going to look at a bunch of these different situations that he taught about and also the example that he gave. As I mentioned before, he didn't say, don't have enemies. He recognized that in the course of a believer's life, there would occasionally be people who acted in ways that were enemy to us. And here's what he said. Never avenge yourself. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. Just as an aside, doesn't that sound a lot like Matthew 25? I was hungry, he fed me. I was thirsty, he gave me drink. Yeah, never avenge yourself. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. By doing so, you heap burning coals of fire on his head. And of course, this means that if he's any kind of a thinking human being, he will be ashamed of his actions because you have treated him good in return for his evil. And the Good Samaritan parable teaches us this lesson in a powerful way. It wasn't the priest or the Levite who helped the injured man. In fact, they acted in ways that probably were very reasonable. Maybe the robbers are still close at hand. I don't know this guy. And touching a dead body, if he happened to die while I was trying to help him, would make me legally unclean and I couldn't perform my duties and that sort of thing. So we can come up with lots of reasons why we shouldn't help. Reasonable. They make sense to us. And then this other guy came along, this hated Samaritan, and was totally unreasonable. And out of deep compassion, he taught us what it meant to be a neighbor. It means doing what you can, when you can, when it's needed. Jesus said, do good to those who hate you. And you think about that. Somebody hates you, and then you hear that there's a difficulty in their family or they've lost a loved one, and you show up at their door with some food, or you mention to them that you're praying for them in your church, or who knows, just something, and it's just like their whole world goes tilt because they hate you and they expect you to hate them back, and you show them kindness and compassion and they have no answer. They have no answer for goodness. Jesus taught us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. He said, bless those that curse you. Somebody says something vile to you, curses you, speaks about you evilly to other people, and they expect you to return that, to treat them the way they're treating you, or to just shut up and suffer in silence. And instead, you bless them, and you speak good of them, and they hear about it, and perhaps it will change the relationship. Jesus said, pray for those who abuse you. I had a man, one of my peers in the leadership team at our company, who abused me. People that worked for him would come and say, do you want to see the things that he's sending us about you? And I'd say, no, I don't want to see them. They just make me madder, you know? And he was saying evil things about me and undercutting my authority to my people. And when we'd be in meetings and I'd say something, he'd do that kind of silent mocking thing, you know, and just, he was just, and I really wanted to confront him, and I did. I went in his office one day and I sat down with him and I said, do we have a problem? And he said, no, Bruce, we're fine. You know, what can you do with that? And so I decided to pray for him. And I prayed for him once. And it didn't help at all. And so I prayed for him again and again and again. I prayed for him every day for a year and a half. And our relationship started to change. And it got better. We started to find ways where we could work together on things, where I would say something and he'd actually support it. And the day that I announced to the management team that I was resigning, that I was moving on to get more involved in missionary work and stuff, after our little meeting, he followed me into my office. He closed the door and he sat down and he wanted to speak to me about this, and instead he cried because I was leaving, because our relationship had changed so much and he'd been looking forward to working with me more. And he cried, this man that 2 years before I wanted to punch in the nose or go out and slit his tires in his car or undercut him to his people, you know? Prayer can change things. Did it change him? Did it change me? Change the situation. Jesus says, pray for those that abuse you. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And in the very least, he was praying for the Roman soldiers. And of course, we know that there's no forgiveness without faith. And so was he praying also for their salvation? And did these soldiers come to faith? And was this little group, Cornelius, and his band? And did they soon receive the visit from Peter, and were they baptized? Instead of cursing his tormentors or just suffering in agony and silence, Jesus sought their good, the third option. Stephen, after having given the good testimony, prayed, God, forgive those, forgive them. And one of the people that was standing there, we know, was Saul, holding the coats for the rock throwers. And Jesus later appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, and Saul was converted and became the Apostle Paul. And if you look closely at the role that Stephen had before he was killed and the role that Paul took on after he was converted, I think you'll see a continuum that, in fact, Paul took over the ministry of Stephen in answer to Stephen's prayer. It's just wonderful to see God at work. The third option, not cursing those that are killing us and not suffering in silence, but praying for their salvation. I think it's really interesting, and I'll ask John, would you come up and stand here while I abuse you for a minute? Thank you. Jesus says to the one who slaps you on the right cheek, back up just a little, I want a full swing here. Why are they laughing? Okay. This is his right cheek, right? And most people are right-handed. So for me to hit him on his right cheek, it's one of these. And in most places in the world, a backhanded hit is not just a hit, but it's a degrading, insulting thing, a thing that an angry master might do to a slave, a superior to an inferior. So I give him a whack. And Jesus says, turn the left cheek. Now if I'm going to hit him again, I've got to hit him like an equal, a forehanded blow. And it's interesting because later on we see where Jesus was struck and we don't see any indication that he turned the other cheek. So he's teaching us a lesson. Thank you, John. Next time I'll get you. Okay. So what is he really saying? He's saying, change the situation so that it's not a superior hitting an inferior. Make them deal with you as an equal. Maybe they'll continue to abuse you, but it will be on a more equal status. And he does this, he teaches us in a lot of ways. And I was trying to think about a situation in my life where I had been able, by the grace of God, to do this. And I was thinking about a time when we were in Jamaica doing mission work, and our daughter-in-law had managed to contract a fierce earache. She was in misery. And so her husband, our son, and I took her to the doctor's office in a pretty poor part of town, and we were 26th in line. So it was going to be a while, and we were, you know, you don't want to be in the packed little hot room, so you go outside to the not quite as packed hot highway, and we were standing there, and a difficult situation began to arise. Most of the people in that area were poor, black, frustrated, unemployed people, and we were very obviously not as poor, not as black, not as unemployed, not as frustrated, and there was resentment. There was clear resentment, and they began to pack around us, and they began to say some pretty nasty things to us, which could be gently translated as, you're not like us, go home. And in that situation, you can defend yourself verbally, or you can try to crawl away, or, you know, and what I did, by the grace of God, was I opened up my Bible, and I began to read as loud as I could, Isaiah 53. And the people kept quiet to see, what in the world is this guy saying? And they began to listen to the word of God. And some people began to say, amen. And some people began to say, preach it, brother. And suddenly a potentially ugly situation became a group of people listening respectfully to the Word of God. And the focus was no longer on race or economics. The focus was on Jesus and his amazing sacrifice. Instead of running away, instead of arguing, the Word of God provided us the third option. We turned potential enemies into potential friends. That's the way of peace and goodwill among men, through the power of God offering us a third option. Jesus said, "The one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic also." You imagine that? A bully comes up to you, and because of his intimidating strength and the obvious ability to do violence to you, and he says, "I want your coat, give it to me," and takes it. And he's starting to turn away, thinking that he's been victorious once again. And you say, excuse me, you need this too. And you give him your next garment. And he stands there. And what does he do with that? Suddenly it's not, for that second garment, a bully stealing from you. It's a human being offering a gift to another human being. You've changed that power relationship. You've made it more equal, where he can look at you and he can see you as a human being, as somebody who's treating him like a human being. Jesus said, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles. And you can begin to see this, can't you? The Roman army had the right to press into service anyone at any time to carry their, I think they were about 85-pound full backpacks, and okay, Paul, carry my backpack. I'm not sure they would say it quite that gently. You dog, carry my backpack. One word out of you and I'll beat you, and then you'll carry it. You'll crawl if you have to. You know, that this whole intimidating, threatening relationship. And so you put on the backpack and you walk with him 1 mile, and I imagine most people pressed into service would throw this backpack onto the ground and hope that something broke in the process, and then walk away in disgust. You know? And instead, you say to him, you know what? You don't look that rested yet. Let me carry this another mile. And for that mile, you're walking along carrying this heavy, heavy backpack, and the soldier is walking beside you, shaking his head, saying, what sort of person is this? You see, you've changed the relationship. He doesn't see you as a pack animal anymore. He sees you as a weird fellow human being who is offering him a service out of kindness rather than being impressed or pressed into service. Give to the one who begs from you. A lot of times we find ourselves thinking, when people ask us money, are they just going to take our money and run down to the local bar or the local connection and misuse our money? And Jesus makes it easy for us. He says, give to the one that asks. Now, you don't have to give cash. Joni was packing McDonald's certificates to give to people. And, you know, you can just take them somewhere and buy them something to eat. You can give to the people that ask. And you do that. But you do it not in a way, you know, like, okay, they've asked for something, and so you kind of look at them in disgust and take out and expect them to pick it up. And so you're treating them. You're in the power position, and they're in the position of begging. And instead, Jesus is inviting us to change that relationship, to give, but to give in a way that retains their dignity and treats them as a human being and offers them their dignity as well as some practical help. You know, the world works on a system of payback, and we know how that works. You know, if I live near you and I invite you over to dinner, isn't there a certain expectation that at some time in the reasonable future that you will in fact invite us to your house for dinner, right? And you can call it social custom or courtesy or good manners or whatever, but this, we operate on this system of payback. And yet Jesus challenges us to operate differently. He says, if you give a dinner, invite those that can't pay you back. and be kind, because God sees and remembers your kindness. Don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. From the one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. These are challenging things for us to think about. And I've got an idea I'll float out, and this is not scripture, and this is not thou shalt. This is just my way of thinking. That if a brother asks you for a loan, a brother says, I'm in a jam, here's my situation, I need $500. Will you give me the loan of $500? And if you can afford to give him the $500 and you think about it and pray about it and you say, yeah, that'd be the right thing to do, and you lend him the $500 with the expectation that, you know, next paycheck or next month or whatever, the $500 will come back, and it doesn't. Well, okay, we'll give him a little more time, and it doesn't. And so you go and you talk about him, and he's very reasonable, and he explains all the reasons, and then it still doesn't appear. And suddenly this $500 is a big, contentious issue between you. I've seen it happen. It's not pretty. So what if you did it differently? He says, brother, I'm in a jam. I need your help. I need $500. Here's the reason. Could you help me? You pray about it and you think about it. You think, yeah, we've got the $500. It's not what we were planning to do with it, but yeah, we could help him. And you give it to him. And you don't say, this is a loan, you pay me back next month. You say, this is a gift. Someday in the future, I'll need a gift and I'll come to you. But if you can give it to me, great. If you want to pay it back, put it in the collection. If you know, but this is a gift. There's absolutely no expectation to pay it back. And then it's done. You don't have to worry about that $500 anymore, do you? It's not going to be a contention. It's not going to break your relationship. Isn't that interesting that there's other options rather than saying, yes, I'll lend it to you, or no, I won't lend it to you. There's a third option there that we can at least prayerfully consider. Paul said, based on what he understood from the Lord, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should, what? Gossip? Make fun of their weakness? Feel superior? No. Restore him with a gentleness. And watch yourselves, lest you too be tempted. You know, the easiest way to resolve a problem is to never let it be a problem to begin with, right? Somebody does something and it really irks you. And if you think about it and dwell on it, it's going to be an issue between you. But if you pray about it and let it go, it's not going to be an issue. And then you don't have to figure out how to get reconciled. So if you really work at not taking offense, if you really work at being patient and loving, it's so helpful. Be kind to one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If you realize your brother has something against you, even if you're on the way to God's altar with a sacrifice, this takes precedence. Go to the brother who's upset with you, not the one that you're upset with, but the one that's upset with you. For a good reason, doesn't matter. He's upset with you, and it needs to be sorted. Even if you think his issue is foolish, frivolous, or flawed. It's not easy, but it is always our duty. And imagine his surprise when you show up at his door and say, I know that you've got an issue with me, and I'm here to do whatever I can to make it right. I know in different situations where I knew somebody had an issue with me, what I typically would do is ignore it and hope it got better. Does it get better? Not typically. Not typically. The quite a few years ago, more than 15 years ago, I was going to an Arranging Brothers meeting. And one of the other brothers was a particular friend of ours. We used to go to their home and play cards together. Our kids were, you know, kids together. We were friends as well as brothers and sisters, and it was a nice relationship. And I knew he was struggling spiritually, but he's still on the arranging board, and we were still talking and working together. And we talked over a particularly difficult situation, and he understood that we had come to agreement about how we were going to vote on this issue that evening at the Arranging Brothers meeting. And as we met as Arranging Brothers, a whole lot of new information came out, and I thought about it and I prayed about it, and I made a different decision. And he felt that I had betrayed him. He had some skin in the game, and he wanted it to turn out a certain way, and it didn't turn out that way because I was the swing vote, and I had let him down. And he decided that he didn't want to be my friend anymore. In fact, he decided he didn't want to be my brother anymore. In fact, he didn't want to be any of our brothers anymore. He was going to stop coming to meeting and forget this foolishness. And so I went to him, and I asked his forgiveness. And he said no. And so I got down on my knees in front of him, and I begged his forgiveness. And he said, "Bruce, there's a wall of concrete between you and I, and you will never get through it. We're done." And I'd see him a couple of times a year at least, and I'd go and I'd talk with him, and no. Call him up and he'd hang up on me. 15 years. And last summer I went to an event where he was there, and I actually had a nice, relaxed, social conversation with him, one-on-one. And then later on in the year, I was near his home, and I went over to his home. It was a holiday time, and he was sitting on his couch making stuffed something or others for the holiday, and I sat on the couch next to him, and we talked, and he said to me, "You know that other thing, that thing? It's over. We're okay." And now I try to talk to him about getting back to meeting, and, you know, I'm glad I hung in there. You know, we can't give up. We got to keep trying. We got to find that way that'll, and we got to pray to God to soften their hearts, and then our offerings before God are pleasing to him when we've made everything, every possible effort. Everything inside us wants to just leave him alone and let him get over it. Doesn't work. In Matthew 18, Jesus outlines a process for reconciliation with a brother that you have an issue with, that you have an issue with him. And you meet privately with him. And if you can work it out, that means nobody else ever knows. Just you and he. Maybe it was a misunderstanding. Maybe communication, maybe some other silliness, but you've worked it out, and that's good. Sometimes it doesn't work out, and so you take one or two brothers as helpers and witnesses, and you think, oh, are we taking these two or three extra to gang up on him? No, actually, they're there to help both he and you, to listen to both of what you have to say, and to clarify and ask good questions and to bring Bible principles forward. And maybe he's wrong, and maybe you're wrong, and you want to get it sorted. But if they happen to think, as you think, that he is wrong, and he does not, and he's not willing to settle the issue, then you bring it to the ecclesia. But you bring it to the ecclesia as a spiritual problem, a problem that needs to be prayed about and discussed in a way that will help this brother and encourage him. And if worst comes to worst, maybe it's a time for disfellowship, applied sadly and lovingly by the whole ecclesia to tenderly pressure the brother to repent and return and be welcomed back with joy. And while he's out of fellowship, you treat him like a tax collector and a sinner. And if you think about how Jesus treated tax collectors and sinners, He was out there seeing them and preaching to them and trying to convert them. And if a brother is that hard-hearted that he won't listen to the whole ecclesia, then we need to go back to basics and share the original gospel message and the message of salvation and grace through Jesus Christ, because he's missed the important lessons and he needs his heart softened. If we don't solve these problems quickly and lovingly, they fester like a foul wound. I remember when I was a boy, I was cleaning a fish and I managed to stab my knife through the fish and into my hand. I still have a little scar here to remind me. And my hand, strangely enough, became infected. And it was late Friday evening, and there, at that time in our little community, there weren't medical services available Friday evening. As a matter of fact, they weren't going to be available again until Monday morning. And so there I was with this hand beginning to swell and stink and emit all the fluids and all those sort of things. And my dad said, "I can fix that." And he went to town and he bought a piece of fresh liver and he brought it home and he put it on my hand and he wrapped it up. And the next day I took this piece of liver off my hand and the piece of liver was foul and stinking and my hand was well. You know, because that's what the liver does in the body, and it does it out of the body, and it's just amazing. But, you know, knowing what to do and doing it promptly and caring for this wound and not letting it fester like they do in our brotherhood if we don't tend to them promptly. You know that verse that we often misquote, where two or three are gathered in my name? It really is talking about where two or three have worked out one of these difficult conflicts together and they've come to a solution that they are at peace with. And Jesus says, where two or three of you have come together in that way, I am there in the midst of you. He's blessing us as we become peacemakers. Jesus chose a third option many times during his ministry. He humbled himself. He washed the disciples' feet. He went to the cross. None of these were the expected choice, but they were exactly what was needed to shake us out of our dull lives and draw us to Jesus in repentance. In fact, he started his ministry with a third option. He came to John the Baptist. Any reasonable person would have expected John the Baptist to step aside and Jesus Christ to take over baptizing. John the Baptist expected Jesus to baptize him. At least you'd expect him to stand on the shore and preach while John the Baptist is in there taking care of the water thing. But instead, he gets in the water and he goes to John and he says, "Baptize me." That way he was committing himself to what he was symbolically doing, saying, "Yes, I will be buried and resurrected. I will completely fulfill the Father's will." He was submitting himself. He took a third option, an unexpected one, to shake us up and show us he's in it with us. He's not asking us to do anything that he isn't willing to do himself. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others greater than yourself. Remember when people were trying to stir something up between John the Baptist and Jesus, and they said to John, "That guy that you baptized, he's out there baptizing more people." And John said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." You know? And Jesus was worthy of that honor, but here we're being told to count others as greater than ourselves. Doesn't mean get out the score pad and figure out if they are greater than yourselves, and if they happen to be, treat them that way. It says, treat them that way. By humbling himself all during his ministry, Jesus tried very hard to avoid many of the confrontations. People presented Jesus with two choices. Will it be this or will it be that? And he chose the third option. Woman caught in adultery. Shall she be stoned according to the law? Or not stoned in submission to the Roman rule? Which are you going to choose, Jesus? And Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." I've wrestled with that. What's going on there? In fact, you look at Deuteronomy 22 and it says, a witness should be the one that casts the first stone. And I think Jesus is saying, are you here as a witness? Or are you here as a co-conspirator? Are you here because you're trying to stumble, cause me to stumble? Is that your agenda? Or are you sincerely here as an independent witness of this woman's sin? If you're the witness, if you're clear in this matter, cast the first stone. And from the oldest to the youngest, they walked away, convicted that they weren't witnesses. In fact, they were co-conspirators. There was evil in their heart, and they could not cast that stone. Jesus was challenged, pay taxes to Rome or don't pay taxes to Rome. He says, show me the coin. And it's got the image of the emperor. And he says, that's a piece of money that's been agreed upon to have value. And if the emperor wants it back and it's got his image on it, give it to him. But look in the mirror and see yourself. Whose image have you got? Of course, you've got the image of the Father who made man in his image. Give that yourself to your Father. Pay taxes or don't pay taxes? And the answer is, give yourself to God. You know, that wonderful third unexpected option. Okay, Jesus, who is the greatest? Is it Peter? Because you always seem to include him. Is it Peter, James, and John? Because there seem to be the inner three. You know, is it Judas? Because you've given him the coins to in the money management. You know, which one of us is the greatest? Pick one. And he does. He does. He takes the towel. He gets on his knees before them. And he washes their feet. And he says, you want to be greatest? Be the servant of all. You want to be greatest? Be converted and become like a little child. Every one of you can be greatest. Every one of you can be greatest by being the least, the last, the lost, the servant of the lonely, the unloved. It's said that there's level ground at the foot of the cross. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all one in Christ Jesus. And as I mentioned, the Hindus who have become Christadelphians told me that the attractive thing about Christianity is the equality, that we are in fact one. And Jesus Christ prayed in John 17. And he prayed that all his followers might be one and that people would look and see that we were one and that it would be a witness to them that we were in fact his followers. Not just a community of peacekeepers, but a community of peacemakers. And there are still things that fester in our community, and we ought to be convicted in our hearts and do our very best to be peacemakers, so that as one body, partaking of one cup and one loaf, we might be one in answer to our Lord's prayer, because we refuse to be divided. Abraham said, let there not be conflict between us. Romans 14 teaches us to be tolerant on issues that are not first principles, issues that are not a matter of salvation, even when some might think that they are. Because if we disagree and force our opinions on others, we drive them away. Maybe not immediately, but eventually, because we're being bullies. In fact, it teaches us in Romans 14 that the strong accommodate the weak. The strong give way to the weak, not for sin, but to accommodate their ideas and their views while they grow stronger. You can't drive the weak away by being bullies. In fact, I've seen situations, and perhaps you have too, in ecclesias where two brothers are insisting that the other give way. By insisting that the other give way, they are saying, very scripturally, that they're the weak, right? Because if they were the strong, they would be giving way and accommodating the weak brother's ideas. So it's not a matter of do we celebrate Christmas or not, or do we eat meat or not, or all the other little issues that we manage to get upset about. We need to act out of love and do what's best for our brother's salvation. And if we think we might be strong, then we ought to make accommodation for the weak. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful, and we're supposed to seek what is helpful. Now, you can't practice this third option without frequently examining yourself. You know, the Ecclesia in Laodicea, their self-view was, we're rich, we're prosperous, and we're in need of nothing. Right? They had looked at themselves on a superficial way and reached that conclusion. We're rich, we're prosperous, and we don't need a thing. And Jesus looked at them and said, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, how do brothers and sisters in Christ come to such a wrong view? It's because they live on the surface and they don't really dig in. They don't really examine themselves. They don't think deeply, scripturally, about their own thoughts and actions. And so he invites us, find that third option. Dig deep into your hearts and minds. Confess your faults. Come before God with joy. Jesus says, those that I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. It's called the law of liberty, this thing that we're talking about. And the law of liberty says basically, do to others what God and Jesus have done to us. Right? We live in an incredibly grace-filled spiritual environment. God and Jesus have been so incredibly good to us. And they're asking us to extend that same goodness to others. You know? In any situation, you look at it and you say, how should I act? There's no verse that applies here. What should I do? I can't find any scripture that applies. And so he gave us the golden rule. He said, any situation, figure out what you'd like the other person to do to you in that situation, what you'd really appreciate that they would do for you in holiness, and then do that for them. Isn't that beautiful? So you can't say, oh, the Bible doesn't speak to my situation, you know? It does. It gives us that overriding golden rule. Forgive as you have been forgiven, which, of course, is the only aspect of the Lord's Prayer that he immediately goes back and reviews more and explains more. If we don't forgive everyone from the heart, we won't be forgiven, and we won't be in God's kingdom. We want liberty, and we get it through God's forgiveness, and we extend it to others, each one, each time. And Jesus said to his disciples, if your brother repents 7 times in a day, forgive him. And their answer was, increase our faith. Isn't that interesting? They realized, think about it. Your brother does something and it really irritates you, but he comes by and he says, won't you forgive me? Absolutely. Comes by the second time in the same day and he's done that same thing and he says, won't you forgive me? And you say, that's twice. Okay. Comes by the third time and you want to smack him. 3 times in the same day, the same thing. And Jesus is saying 7 times in the same day. And they say, increase our faith. Because it would take some serious faith to keep not say what's on our mind and not burst out and say, you insincere so-and-so, you know. Oh. Practicing the third option. Forgiving as we are forgiven. Isn't it wonderful that he teaches us that level of forgiveness? What he's really saying is, this is how our Father and I are acting toward you when you do the same thing 7 times a day and say, have mercy on me, Father. I did it again. Please forgive me. And they're saying, yeah, they will. Keep coming back boldly to the throne of grace. With what measure you measure, it will be measured unto you. If you confess your faith in Jesus in front of others, Jesus will confess your names before the angels in heaven. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing her honor as a more sensitive person, so your prayers won't be hindered. Think of the opposite of this third option. If we didn't follow Jesus' instructions, here is what we'd have: ongoing conflicts in the ecclesia, grudging resentment by the first person that was forced to give in, people waiting for the other person to act first to resolve a situation, God not forgiving us because we don't forgive others, dirty feet and nobody takes up the towel, nobody willing to serve on the arranging brothers or his Sunday school superintendent because of the grumbling and gossip that goes on, brothers and sisters leaving the ecclesia, leaving the community because of the tension and resentment, no glory to God in the highest, no peace and goodwill among men. That's what happens in an ecclesia where they haven't learned to love one another in practical, forgiving, loving, tender ways. Now, there's amazing things that have happened in our lifetime. Some of the older ones, I think that the union between the Church of God of the Abrahamic faith and the Christadelphians is just beautiful. You know, many years ago, I was in Richmond, Virginia, and there was a big discussion about, are they really our brothers in Christ? And Brother Tim Anderson, who's probably as quiet and never puts himself forward and stuff, and he quietly said, I had the same question, and I went to their meeting in Ohio, and I looked at their library, and they read the same books we do, and I looked at their hymn books, and they sing the same hymns we do, and I listened to their preaching, and I read their statement of faith, and they're just us by another name. And he said, I figured out that there's two ways to practice relating to others. He said, we can look at them and say, oh, they are different in this way. Let's build a fence between us. Or we can look at them and say, we've got something in common with them. Let's build a bridge between us. And he said, I guess I'm into bridges and not fences. Encouraging peacemakers. Jesus didn't turn the other cheek when he was slapped. What he said was, if I have said wrong, bear witness to the wrong. But if I've said what's right, why do you strike me? He was inviting the soldier who had hit a prisoner to change and think about this man that he'd hit as another human being looking for justice. If you look at the commandments of Christ, not the whole list, which isn't just of Christ, but if you look at the 25 from Christ himself, you'll find that many of them refer to this third option in one way or another. Right? Agree with your adversary quickly, submitting even to wrong for the sake of peace. Don't hold grudges. Do not condemn others. Don't exercise lordship over anyone. This is a faithful saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he taught us, look for the third option. Look for the way to change the situation. So, to summarize all these different things that we've talked about, don't start trouble by being evil toward others. Don't take revenge when others treat you evilly. Be quiet and peaceful and refuse to be offended, even when other people are acting evil, saying things that might irritate you or offend you. Suffer patiently any wrong that others do to you. Find a way to give more than is expected. Surprise people with your goodness. Don't hate others. Love others, including your enemy. Do good for your enemy. Find a way to show kindness. Pray. Pray for your enemy. Follow God's law of liberty. Practice this golden rule, this royal law. Look for Jesus' third option. It's a challenging and rewarding way to deal with the problems that we have with others. Not fighting, not fearing, just loving, turning enemies into friends, turning friends into brothers and sisters, encouraging our brothers and sisters to walk faithfully. Look for that third option.